This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
Thank you, Kyle. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we turn in need of life, in need of your word to come and draw us to confession and draw us to repentance. God, would you give us eyes to see you for who you truly are and hearts that respond rightly? God, would you be so gracious as to use your word here in the next few moments, that each and every one of us would have a knowledge of who you are, and that because of that, we would turn to you, we would worship you rightly, we would know you more, and we would love you more. In Christ's name, amen. So as we're moving on, we've been walking through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Last week, we looked at the fall, where Adam and Eve actually took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate. And in that sin entered our world, they had their eyes opened and recognized that they were unclothed. They had no righteousness. And as God took us and created this world that we would dwell with him, made to have what we've been calling triumphal communion with him, that we would rule with him, rest in him, and dwell in his creation together. That all has now turned into divided and conquered land, where we are divided from one another and God, and his land is cursed. And as we look at what it looks like for that sin to flow through our veins, this morning I simply want to give you three category headings to kind of walk through what it looks like for the effects of sin in the world to flow through three aspects of our lives. And the categories I want to give you is the effects of sin on our heart, the effects of sin on our heartbeat, and the effects of sin on our home. To begin with, remember, of course, they ate of that fruit, recognizing they were naked. They covered themselves with these fig leaves. And then covering themselves, trying to hide, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Now, this is a sound that should have been utter delight to them. This would be the sound of bacon sizzling in a frying pan, if you will. When they hear the sound of God, again, they are designed to have sweet communion with him, so that at the sound of him in the garden, they should have been running. And instead, they were running. Instead of going to him, they were moved to terror. They were moved to fear. And so they hid. Now, you've got to recognize the ridiculousness of the hiding, right? They're hiding from God, which is just, okay, that's funny. But also, they're hiding. Remember, once they first saw they were unclothed, they made these fig leaves. And they immediately realized this isn't enough. And so where are they? They hide among the trees. They basically try and use every tree they can get a hold of to hide, to cover themselves. And the most ridiculous aspect of it is they're running from their only hope. Like a drowning person trying to get away from the lifeguard, they are running away from their only hope of salvation because they have clearly forgotten the goodness of God. In the midst of their sin, they're hiding from God's goodness. And how does God respond? The Lord God called to the man. Now, if you've been with us by now, you should have picked up on this. But for those of you who hadn't been here, the Lord God, that name has so much power in these passages, so that in Genesis 1, we meet God, Elohim, the sovereign creator of all, who makes everything at his own pleasure. That all-powerful, almighty God receives the name God. And then in chapter 2, we meet him through the name of the Lord God, the Lord being Yahweh, being his covenant name, being the way in which God has given us his name so that we can call on him and we can know him. That name is the name, the Lord God, that we can have covenant communion with him, so that it was striking when Satan began to speak, he only referred to him as God. He took away the covenant relationship there and it treated God as though he was nothing but a far off, distant God, so that now, when God comes down and he calls to the man, it is not God Elohim, but it is the Lord God coming in his covenant love, in his covenant relationship, coming to call covenant faithfulness to Adam and Eve. Now notice, though, who he calls. He calls to the man. Now we haven't talked about this yet, but you've got to recognize that all throughout the story thus far, God has created man as his covenant representative. What that means is God made Adam to be the chief, to be the head, so that while Adam was created first, he also was given God's commands to steward them and tell them to the others. He was created to be primary, and we see that also in the authority that Adam is the one who named not only the animals, but also names his wife. So that Adam is created to be head. Now, the beauty of this that we can lose is when he is created to be head, it is showing us that God is relating to mankind in a covenant relationship. Now, not to get caught up in the technical aspects of that, what that means is God says to all of you people, I make a covenant bond with you, and to do that, I need a representative. And so there will be one who will represent all. So with Adam and Eve, it's kind of one represents both, but still it is one representing all, so that Adam's sin is actually representative of our sin, so that when Adam fell, you and I both fell in him because he was our covenant representative. Which sounds like that's a raw deal, right? I had two older brothers. They made enough mistakes for me that I didn't make the same mistakes, and yet somehow I got the same rules as they did. Somehow I got punished because they made mistakes that I never made. I was smarter than they were. And you might want to think, you know, Adam messed it up, but why can't I just make this on my own? Why can't I represent myself? Give me the right. Well, when you lose that right, when you lose the right of covenant representative, you also lose the right of being represented by Christ as well. So the beauty is that Adam as head sets the pattern so that Christ can be our head as well, so that Christ can come in and rightly represent us. So the beauty of Adam being the covenant head is that God comes and he calls to Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned, he came and said, Adam, you represent, you are the covenant head. I'm calling you. He says to Adam, where are you? And Adam's response is, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice again, he hears that sound. It strikes terror in him. It strikes fear in his heart. And so he is afraid, and he what? He hides himself because he is unclothed. He recognizes somehow something new. We talked about this last week. There's more to this than an absence of garments. There is a nakedness, an unrighteousness that's revealed, that it is exposed. So that Jesus tells a parable that shows us what's going on here. He tells this parable about a wedding feast. And he tells of this king who's going to throw this massive wedding feast. And he invites everybody. And when he says it's time to come, people don't show. People make excuses. And so the king sends out his servants and says, get anybody you can. I'm not going to have a feast that's not full. Go everywhere. Get everybody. They go in, they drag everybody, and they say, there's more room. And he says, go as far as you can. Go into the highways, travel as far as you can, get anybody you can, and bring them in to my party. And we see this gracious king saying, I'm having this wedding feast, and I'm going to get everybody I can in on it. The poor, the needy, the outcast, they're my party friends. And then there's this curious part, because the king walks around at the wedding feast. And he comes up on somebody who's not dressed for the wedding. And he says, you're not wearing the right clothes. Get out. You have no place here because you're not dressed for this. See, Adam, exposed yet wearing fig leaves, hears the sound of God and immediately goes into shame because he knows he's not dressed for that encounter. He is not prepared to be encountering a holy God because he is covered in shame and unrighteousness. And so he hides. He hides from the God he can't hide from. And God, in his kindness, says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, this is not God saying, what happened? Fill me in. I missed some. He's not clueless. Instead, what's he doing? He's inviting them into confession. He's not condemning. He's not coming to say, tell me what you did. But instead, he's simply giving them the opportunity. Did you eat? Did you do what I said not to do? And Adam quickly goes from shame to blame and says, the woman that you gave me. Now notice, he blames every possible person he can blame. The woman that you gave me. In other words, this ain't my fault. If you hadn't given me this person, this wouldn't be a problem. Alone would have been better. You hear that? immediately he goes into this blaming. Again, we talked about it last week. This is what sin does in our hearts. It creates separation. Not just when we sin against one another, that creates separation, but sin itself, when I sin, I want to separate. I want to blame. I want to say, God, why did you let that happen? Or if this person hadn't been there, this wouldn't have happened. And turn and point every finger at all the other ways. And what it does is it separates so that God's response to that is to say to the woman, what is this that you have done? Now notice, Adam is still the covenant head and the woman is still responsible for her own actions. And her response is to join in the blame game and say, the serpent deceived me. See, there's always somebody to blame. There's always some way that you can say, not quite, wasn't me. Something else in this world is to blame for my brokenness, for my sin, for my mistakes. So we see the effects of sin in our hearts in creating fear, in creating shame, in creating blame. So that when we sin, it automatically takes what is meant to be joy, what is meant to be good, and it twists it and it turns it into fear, terror. The goodness of God no longer sounds good to us. Instead, it sounds like a threat. We hear of his grace almost as a threat of, I'll give you enough just to hang yourself. So we think it's going to run out. We're afraid that his grace is not going to be sufficient. We're afraid that we're going to be exposed. We feel the shame of our failure and look for fig leaves everywhere to cover it up. Whether it's the way we look, the money we make, the things we have, the stories we tell, whatever it is, we look for fig leaves to cover up the fact that we aren't enough, that we don't have enough, that we don't belong. And then we look to blame others. The commonality of every person in this room is every person in this room has been sinned against and has sinned against others. And for some reason, we forget the other part. We always want to go to, somebody did that to me. My actions are acceptable because of what they did. Blame it on the people around us. Blame it on what God has done. Blame it on what Satan has done. But all the while, trying to just say, it's all out here. Because quite honestly, I don't know what to do if I have to admit that it's in here. And what sin does is it tries to keep us playing those games of fear and shame and blame and never once actually saying, I ate. But you notice they do. Because the beauty of God's remedy for how our hearts work on this fear and shame and blame, God's remedy is not to come and scream at us. It's not to come and condemn us. But what does he do? He comes and he says, tell me, did you eat? Tell me what you did. He comes and invites confession. His answer is the paradox. His remedy is the oddity, that the way that you deal with fear and shame and blame is actual vulnerability and confession. It's the last thing you think you could do. When you're afraid, when you are terrified that someone will know, the last thing you want to do is say, it was me. I ate, I failed. And what God says right in the middle of this is, that's the only way this gets healed. The only way we deal with this, if you'll tell me, did you eat? What'd you do? That's the effects of sin on our heart. Now the effects of sin on our heartbeat. We look at this next section where we see these curses that come. Now first, I want to point out that when we look at these curses in verses 14 through 19, notice Adam and Eve are never cursed. The ground is cursed, the serpent is cursed, but mankind is never cursed. In fact, the curses are meant to be a grace for us. Now, I'm calling this the effects on our heartbeat because, one, I've got to be crafty in the way I do this to communicate to the best of my abilities, but every single one of these curses falls on a way in which we could pursue life outside of God. Every single one of these curses hits a way in which we, twisted in our sin, would look to live off of something other than God. And so he's coming and we're seeing how sin affects our heartbeat, the way we seek life. So he begins to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Like the bumper sticker on a grandmother's station wagon, God simply says, eat my dust and enjoy it. Now, I went to Christian school almost all of my life. And when I say almost all of my life, I'm 40, and I still go to a Christian school almost every day. I had 3 years in public education in elementary school. Other than that, I went to a Christian high school. I went to a Christian college. I even went to a Christian seminary. It took me until college before I read this passage, was taught this passage, was shown in this passage that the gospel is here. Now, when I was in elementary school, I was getting lessons about whether or not snakes had legs before the fall. But nobody was saying, hey, look, it's pointing to Jesus. And we've talked about this already, that there's this temptation to get caught up in all the questions that aren't being addressed, instead of seeing the beauty of what's going on here. He says the snake will eat dust all of his life, and he curses him by saying, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what the theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's Latin, so you know it matters. It's the first gospel. It's the first taste of the good news of Jesus in all of the Bible. Here in Genesis 3, it says, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will only be able to bite the heel. Now, it points to this offspring, pointing to that this perennial, lasting battle. But it also points to the hope that the offspring, the seed of the woman, if you will, points to the virgin birth of Jesus himself, that offspring, the chosen one, would come and crush the head of the serpent. It says bruise his head and bruise the heel, meant to say, yes, you're getting a bite of the heel, but the head's getting bruised. The head is going to be the loss. He's saying you will lose. Now, again, going after every way in which seeking out life outside of God, what is the serpent trying to do in all of this? The serpent, Satan, coming, was trying to get more enemies on his side, get more people to become God's enemies. And in his attempt to draw mankind onto his side, how does God bring his curse but to say, oh, you've brought more enemies, they're your enemies. I will put enmity between you and the offspring, so that your attempt to find more life, more vengeance out of this is actually turned on you. Then he moves on, verse 16, to the woman. To the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. I listen to a lot of sermons, and I love laughing at people who try to talk about this. Men don't need to talk too much about what this is like, okay? You're not going to hear me talk about what this is like, but I'll point out what it's talking about, okay? He's going after, again, cursing every way in which we would seek to find life outside of God. And so he says, in your childbearing, it's even something that you can expand beyond just the birthing, but also the whole raising of children. Kids, do you hear that? There's pain in raising children. God, in his kindness, made it painful. He says, in that place where you might seek to find life, I put pain in the rearing of children, in the raising them up, in the birthing of children, so that we would know of his grace. He goes on to say, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, ESV says contrary, and honestly, there's debate about this. Gordon Wenham, who is an excellent theologian and Hebraist, in his commentary says, about this little passage, he says, it's really hard to translate, which is awesome. When I go to study and I crack open a book and it's like, oh, this is really difficult. No kidding. That's why I'm asking you, right? But he says it's difficult. What it means is that there's different ways you can translate what's going on here. You can say that her desire will be for her husband. Her desire would be to her husband. Her desire would be contrary to her husband. Her desire would be against her husband. All of those are options. And the thing that you've got to remember and understand is whatever it is, it's not good, right? This is the cursing. This is how sin is impacting the relationship between man and woman. God's not going to throw a little nugget in here of, oh, and rainbows and butterflies here, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something that's going on between the relationship between husband and wife that is being twisted by sin. The effects of sin there have made it so that what God made and designed woman to be, the helper, the helpmeet, the suitable partner, the completion is somehow now perverted into, instead of being the helpmeet, God says he will rule over her. Now, if you remember, who is supposed to dominate and rule? Mankind is supposed to have dominion over the creation and the animals, not one another. Now, that doesn't take away headship. It is still proper and good, as we see in Ephesians, that the wife would be submissive to the husband and the husband would love the wife. But this is different than Ephesians 5 submitting. This is the curse of domination, of that instead of sweet, triumphant communion that we are supposed to have, you have conflict. You have pain in the relationship that is supposed to show forth the glory of God. As man and woman come together and produce new life, you have pain. You have suffering. Now, I will point out and want to make sure I'm clear. This is a verse that is often used to not necessarily defend, but to kind of backsidedly uphold abuse. So that people look at this and say, now the husband's supposed to rule over the wife, so I'm just ruling. Again, this is not good. This is different than Ephesians 5. This is different than headship. This is dominion. This is subversion. And it's not good. So that there is no room for a man to look at his wife and to try and dominate her. And because it is part of the curse, means it's something to be fled, not something to be defended or embraced. God goes on and speaks to Adam, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, let's be clear, that's a Hebraism. That's not saying you listen to her, don't listen to your wife. Fellas, you can't get off on that one, okay? It doesn't work. What it's saying is, because you obeyed your wife, and even not particularly your wife, what other people could he have obeyed? There weren't any, right? Because you listened to the voice of a human instead of the voice of God, because you've obeyed and submitted to the voice of a man over the voice of your God, the commands of your God. He's saying, because you violated God's word by choosing to follow man's word, the ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. He says, because you have turned away from God's word, the place where you would go for sustenance, for life, is cursed. Now you remember how God made Adam. God took Adam from the dust of the ground. Says, I'll take you out and you will live off of the fruit of the ground. But now, because of the curse, because of the effects of sin, all that ground is cursed. So that man will work for that ground, will try and eat. The word eat is in this like five times, right? You know how much fan I am of eating, right? What it's saying is the ways in which you will seek to sustain your life are intentionally painful now. Most of you aren't farmers. You got to know this is not just about farming, right? This is about every way in which we work, in which we strive, in which we attempt to provide food on our table, a name for ourselves, success in our pocket, fig leaves to cover so that we somehow will be okay. God says, I will put pain in all of that. So all the ways in which you seek life outside of me are going to always come with a twinge of pain. So that from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. Almost a reversal of the life that was given. So the question, of course, is how does God remedy these curses? How does God bring a remedy in the midst of all this? And the beauty of what he's doing is that it actually is in the curses that he brings the remedy. So that God, in his kindness, gives these curses so that everywhere you and I would look to find life outside of God in this cursed world is a place that's going to bring pain. Whether it's through children, whether it's through marriage, whether through work, success, money, provision, food, whatever it is, the ways in which you and I would seek to find life. Now, in God's goodness, in his mercy, you can still find good things in this world. And yet in his grace, he made it so that there you will find pain in all of them, so that you will never find yourself trusting that you can find life outside of God. He gives these curses so that whether it is in relationships, whether it's in work, whatever it is, you will always, in God's grace, taste pain so that you remember you can't live off of that. Your life is only found in him. It's the effects of sin on your heartbeat. Now the effects of sin on our home. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And immediately you're thinking, wait a minute, that's what Satan said. That's a lie. That can't be true. Satan told Adam and Eve if they eat, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan's a liar, right? We talked about this last week. It is in mixing the truth with the lie that he makes the lie all the more potent. So that he came and he said, oh, if you eat this, you will be like God. You will know the difference between good and evil. And God says, oh, no, that's true. But in eating and taking of the fruit, you have gone about it in a way that you were not made to do it. You now know good and evil in such a way that you think you get to determine what is good and what is evil outside of my word. God says that's not the way it works. And so instead of getting life from that, we have gotten death from that. And God, in his kindness, says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. He says, the worst thing that can happen now is that I let them eat of this tree of life and live forever in an eternal living hell. That they would eternally be dead. Their body's alive, but actual walking in death. He says to avoid that. And then God interrupts himself. Right, you notice that? And you look at the text as you're reading it, the quote ends with that little dash maybe in your print. I don't know. God stops himself. And I think it's his kindness in making us not hear the actual words he says to Adam and Eve. Because the power of these words are hard to get over. He says, unless they go and they take and they eat and they live forever, what's he got to do? I got to send them away. I've got to drive them out. Again, what did God make everything for? So that we would be with him and he would dwell with us. Now notice what God doesn't do. He doesn't pack up and leave, right? God very easily could have said, I'm out. Glory of heaven, I don't need this place. You people turned on me, I'm done, I'm gone. Instead, he says, no, I'm here. Man, you must go. Out of the presence, out of this place that was created. So that when Moses is writing this, he's writing this to people who are living with the tabernacle. People who are going to live with the temple, this place that will be covered with all of this imagery. All of the imagery of the garden that says, if you want to know where God is, he dwells here. God says, I must drive them away, but he doesn't abandon. He doesn't pull out. Instead, he stays and says, man must go away. And he sends them away, drove them out, verse 24, east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, cherubim, anytime I hear that word, I remember Ted and I think fat babies. Cherubim are not fat babies, right? Don't picture Cupid. Now, let's be clear. If you're out walking in the woods and you come across a garden and there's a little baby flying around, you're going to be terrified, right? But that's not the picture he's going for. Instead, when you see cherubim, you need to picture something closer in our minds to the Sphinx over in Egypt, right? So we're talking human heads, beast body, bear claws, eagle wings. If you're a Bible reader, it's Ezekiel. It's these creatures in Ezekiel that are, they make your stomach upset when you hear the description of them, right? It's not something that you're like, ooh, that looks like a really bright man. No, it's not an angel, right? It's not the angels we meet in the New Testament, bright garments and look like a man. This is terror, right? These are beasts that are made to guard the way, which that's fun, right? They are made to guard the way. And on top of that, on top of the terror of the cherubim is the flaming sword. Anytime we see the flame, the fire in the scriptures, it's meant to tell us about God's presence. It's meant to say God is here. And when we meet the sword, it's meant to tell us of execution. So that God says, again, notice the goodness of this. I kick you out of the garden and I have to block the way because there's a way. There's a way in. There actually is a gate that must be guarded because there's meant to be a way to get back in. Of course, the way back in is to go under the sword, to go under the execution of God. So that God's remedy for exile is death. God's remedy to go back into the garden is to go under his sword. Now, if you've been paying attention, you notice I skipped some verses. Because the beauty of what's going on in all of this is in the midst of sin and its effects on our world, grace is exploding. So that God almost interrupts his own story in verse 20. He gives the curses, and then the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What just happened? God cursed them. Death that they were going to receive for eating is now rampant. And Adam, either being ironic or making the first dad joke, says, I'm going to call you living. Why? Because there's something in what Adam hears when he hears God lay down all these curses, when he hears God call to him and invite him to confession. Adam hears not condemnation, but he hears grace. He says, oh, there's life still to be had. There's hope still to be had. So that God then in response to that, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Again, they were in these fig leaves, and now God makes them these garments of skin, these skins that had to come from somewhere. You and I don't think about it quite as clearly as the people who first heard this. They immediately would have thought sacrifice. Immediately they would have thought animals died so that we could be covered. And in that covering, in that privilege of receiving these garments, there's something amazing. You ever seen fig leaves? My grandfather had a fig tree out in his backyard. Fig leaves, while big, wither quickly. They don't last. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they want to curse people, one of the curses that God puts on people is, your garments are going to wear out. Which in our world's like, okay, I'm going to Walmart tomorrow. But for them, it was the curse. It was the recognition that your covering will not be sufficient. And on top of that, God then says, no. To the people who are wandering in the wilderness, I'm going to bless you by making your garments not wear out for 40 years. So God says, no, Adam and Eve, instead of wearing these figs, these fig leaves, I'm going to give you garments. Now notice, They were wearing the fig leaves, and now they're wearing something else. You remember how that transition happens? You got to lose one to get the other. They bear their shame. And in that, God then clothes them. He dresses them appropriately himself and gives them garments so that the effects of sin in our hearts, the effects of sin on our heartbeat, and the effects of sin on our home all get met with God's grace. So that instead of having to hide in fear and shame and blaming others, instead of only fearing the weight of the curse, instead of living in exile, Christ comes and he takes our place so that we might have a way home. Christ himself gets stripped naked and thrown on a tree, and instead of hiding in the midst of the tree, gets exposed and held up for all to see. He receives the curse. He receives the sword. He receives the execution so that you and I can have our way made to go back home. So that it's all over this. So that everywhere you look in this, while you see the pain of what sin does in our world, you see God's grace waiting for you. Anybody sin this week? Not in the past week. Don't plan on it yet. Anybody sin in a way that was really painful? Like it weighed on you? Right? In the midst of your sin, God speaks grace. So that the pain you feel in your sin is a way in which God says, I'm here. I want to give you grace instead of shame. I want to give you grace instead of fear. I want to give you grace instead of curses. Those things are there so that you know my grace is sufficient. And you are welcome home. If you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to know that. Help us to trust in that and to love you in that. In Christ's name, amen.